Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. So I think it was five lessons ago, counting a couple of Sunday mornings, we started our study in eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And really, this has been going on for about 8 years. We've been doing the various doctrines of the scripture. And this is normally the last one, though it may not be the last one. I skipped a couple that we could do, and we'll see what happens in the future with that. But I'm finally excited to kind of be done with the introduction and be moving on. So I lived in Spain for a couple of years, and there is a monument in Barcelona, Spain. It is a large monument. It's several stories high, to the great explorer Christopher Columbus, who happened to die in Spain in 1506. Now, one interesting feature of that monument, it's Columbus is way up in the air. You could see him for quite a ways. But on the base of that monument, around the monument, are eight, like, courageous lions. And one of these lions is destroying one of the Latin words that was part of the motto for Spain for years. Back then, Spain was the great exploring nation. So before Columbus made his voyages, the Spaniards had really voyaged out for decades, over a century, and they had concluded that they had reached the outer limits of the earth. So they had a motto. The motto was ne plus ultra, no more beyond. But because of Columbus' great courage, because of his great, amazing discoveries, that statue commemorating the great explorer with those eight lions on the bottom that had pictured his courage, his courageous spirit. But here's the interesting thing. One of those lions on the bottom of the statue is consuming or eating the first word of what was the Spanish motto back then, eating the word, the English word, no. So instead of it being no more beyond, after Columbus, the motto became more beyond. More beyond. Beyond. You get the point? I love that idea. You see, Columbus discovered that there was more to the earth in that day than people actually knew about. Now, certainly we understand that in a greater way when it comes to Scripture, because the Bible is crystal clear that this physical life is not all that there is, but there is more beyond this physical life. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment, and I've been doing this now for a couple of weeks. When I first got saved, I'm not sure that I knew of one Christian who had gone off to heaven. Now, since then, I know quite a few who have. It's been a lot of years. But think of one or two friends that you have, maybe a loved one, a family member, and you were just certain of their Christianity. And they have passed from this life to the next. Now, I think the first one that comes to our family's mind is Shirley's mom. I mean, she was such a dear, godly saint and such a blessing to us. And I think of my friend Mike Garvey, one of the best friends I've ever had from my previous church. And I did his funeral a few years back up in Syracuse. He has gone beyond this life to the next. So we begin last week to discuss what happens after death. What happens to those loved ones who die? Their body goes in the ground. What is the immediate state of their soul? So we're talking about from death to the time of the resurrection. Theologians call that kind of medium state the intermediate state. Now, last week we looked at some of the common aberrant views that are out there among various religions, views that we refuted from Scripture and with logic. One of them is soul sleep. There are a number of the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, even some evangelical Christians. They believe that when your body dies, your soul goes to an unconscious state. Kind of like when you're sleeping, there's no thought, there's no consciousness, and it remains that way, very often kind of hovering over your body until the resurrection, when you're not only is your body raised, but your soul is awakened as well. So we refuted that from Scripture. Another view we looked at was purgatory. That's the Roman Catholic view, which believes that good Catholics, Catholics who are not perfect in this lifetime, not completely pure in this lifetime, in other words, not a venerated saint, they go right to heaven. But the normal Catholic, they would have to pay for their venial sins in a literal place called purgatory. And they would suffer sometimes for hundreds of years before their sins were paid for and they were able to enter into the presence of God. They would see what theologians call that beatific vision. So we refuted that from Scripture as well. A third erroneous view is the view of limbo. The Latin word limbo means on the fringe or on the border. This would be the view that Roman Catholics have held for since about the 1300s, that all babies who die without being baptized, they wouldn't be able to go to heaven, but they would go to this place called limbo. It was a place near hell, but it wasn't a place of suffering. They would never enter into hell, but they would never enter into heaven. So I did some more reading on that this week, by the way, and some of you may already be aware of this, but limbo infantis really isn't the official Roman view anymore. Now, I was taught that when I was in religious class as a child, that it was the official view. They now take what would be a more biblical position that all children who die in infancy, they do so with the expectation of salvation through the mediation of Jesus Christ on the cross, having died and his grace spreads to them. In other words, all children who die, even unbaptized, go to heaven would be the more modern Roman view. Now, I agree with that conclusion, but when I read that, and I'm going to get on a little hobby horse here, I have to say this to myself, that it was rather strange to me that maybe I would be giving the Catholic Church a little bit of credit for changing their view when this actually had been a cardinal teaching of the Catholic Church going all the way back to Aquinas in the 13th century. And I have to ask myself the question, is the church infallible? Is the Pope infallible? Well, they would say yes. Well, if they are, how could you change doctrines like that? Especially doctrines that have been around so long. So much so that Pope Pius put it in every Catholic catechism that every child would be taught about limbo infantis from religious class to adulthood. That's another lesson for another day, but I didn't want to leave it as they just changed to the right position. So anyway, all of those are false views, and we kind of looked at them last week. We refuted them from Scripture. So tonight, finally, I want to get to what the Bible teaches about what we call the intermediate state, the time from death until the time of the resurrection of our bodies. So what happens to true believers the moment they pass from this physical life? In other words, is there more beyond? Is there more beyond? So if we're going to have an understanding of this, let's start by looking at the key words. There's two key words, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, that is descriptive of this intermediate state. You're familiar with both words, all right? So the first word is the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol. It's used about 65 times in the Old Testament, and it's basically used one or two ways determined by the context. Right, the one way it's used as a place for the wicked dead. In other words, those who have rebelled against God, they have rebelled against the God of Scripture, and they are sent to hell. And that word Sheol is the common word for those who reject the true God. Now, another way that word is used is simply to describe the grave. In other words, the place of the dead, both good and evil. So when you come to the word Sheol, as it's used in the Old Testament, and it's often translated that way in the New American Standard Bible, Sheol, realize that it could be referring to hell, the place that unbelievers go, or it simply could be referring generically to the grave, the place of the dead, and not even really like a hole in the ground somewhere, but just the fact that they have passed from this life, this physical life, their bodies are deceased at this point. So that those are the two ways the word is used in the Old Testament, as the place of the unbelieving wicked, the place of hell, or the place of the dead for anyone who dies. And the context basically determines the idea there. Now, the second word, you probably would have guessed it, is the New Testament Greek word, Hades. It's used a bit over, there's some debate on this, but a bit over 10 times in the New Testament. It's also used in those two distinct ways as Sheol. They're kind of like sister words. So number one, it's used to refer to a place of punishment, hell. You could see that in Luke chapter 10 in verse 15. And you, Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters when he was here on earth, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? But you will be brought down to Hades. He's referring to hell. This was a people who saw most of the miracles. They heard most of Jesus' teaching. They chose to reject him. And Jesus says, you are going to end up in the place of the damned. Now, there's a second way this word Hades is used, and it simply is like Sheol. It is the place of the dead. Maybe a better way to say it, the state of death, specifically the grave, the place where believers and unbelievers physically go when they die. Now, there's a number of places it's used there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, speaking of Christ, that he wouldn't be abandoned in Hades. In other words, his body wouldn't be abandoned in the grave. Peter goes on to say, God won't abandon his flesh in the grave. So in a sense, when we hear this word Hades, we're talking about the grave, the place of the dead, just like the word Sheol talks about the place of the dead, the unrighteous or righteous, or we're talking about the place of the damned, where the souls of unbelievers go, the place of hell. So one of those two meanings, and really you have to kind of look at the context to figure out what the meaning actually is. So let's move on from the words. We needed to identify those. There were two words that identify the intermediate state, all right? Let's go to some of the most popular passages. So let's go to Luke 16. You're familiar with this story? This is one of the clearest descriptions that we have in Scripture of what happens in the intermediate state. And it comes from the mouth of our Lord. Now, there is some debate on this passage, so let me get out in front of it with a couple ideas here. One of the debates is this a real story with real people that really happened? Or is this a story-like illustration that Jesus brought up, but obviously is filled with truth? And I tend to think it's a real story, real people, really happened. But either way, and good people fall down on both sides, either way you go on this, regardless, the facts are still true because Jesus here is talking about what happens after death. So he's either doing it with a real story or a fictitious story, but he's teaching truth when he does it. So in other words, we can trust Jesus' account of the intermediate state. So let's begin here in chapter 16, verse 19. I think you'll find some rich nuggets here that our Lord gives us. Verse 19, now, there was a rich man who is a lost man in this story, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man, he's the believing man in this story. His name was Lazarus, and he was laid at the rich man's gate. He was covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Beside, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So he's at the lowest state here. Now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, let me give you another point of debate here. Ryan Costello brought this up last week, and I've kind of flip-flopped on this over the years, and I flip-flopped on it about four times over the past 4 weeks or so. Some believe, and this would be the position I would take now, some believe that this phrase, Abraham's bosom, was simply a Jewish term for heaven. It was just a term for those who died and they went to be with the Lord. Others believe it is a place, a place where Old Testament saints were held, waiting for Jesus' death and resurrection, to which then they were ushered out of and brought into the place of heaven, into the presence of God. Now, I am not going to try to untangle that, because I can't even do that in my own office, all right? But here's what I'm saying. Whatever side you take on that issue, it doesn't change our understanding of the intermediate state, because both sides describe this as the intermediate state. In other words, someone dies and the Lord hasn't returned yet. There hasn't been a resurrection. So let's go through our story. The poor man dies. In my view, he goes to heaven. Now, I think the first thing that's interesting here is that Jesus includes angels in the process of transporting the souls of the saints from earth to heaven upon their death. Now, we might say no surprise, because the book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits to the saints. And you could almost picture angels, and a number of psalms give this picture for us. God is enthroned at his God is on his throne in heaven, and he's like an ancient king, and surrounding him is a royal guard of angels. In ancient times, there would be a royal guard surrounding the king. And the angels stand at attention, and they simply wait day after day, hour after hour, no time in heaven, obviously, but they wait to get their marching orders, to which they get from their king. They carry out their service, usually to the saints, and then they're back standing at attention before the king. So if you could picture that scene in your mind, and that is the picture the Bible gives us. At a moment of time, Christ, you remember, Christ is the one who holds the keys to life and death. He gives the name of a dear saint whose time has come. Immediately, an angel is dispatched from the throne room of heaven. He leaves that third heaven. He arrives at this physical earth. He retrieves the soul of that immediately deceased child of God, and he ushers them, as we'll see, back into heaven. Now, I can't tell you what the trip's going to be like. It's not described here. I do know this, it is a long way from earth unto heaven. Now, you may not know this. The Bible speaks of three heavens. Let me give them to you. The first heaven is what we would call our atmosphere. Scientifically, it's referred to the troposphere. It's about 18 and a half miles, our atmosphere. You fly a kite, you fly a plane. You remember Isaiah chapter 55 says the rain and the snow comes down from heaven. Well, they don't mean the place where God is. It means from the clouds, from the sky, from our atmosphere. By the way, the word heaven simply means space. So the first heaven is our atmosphere. But the Bible tells us there's a second heaven. We find that in Genesis chapter 1. God created the lights, the stars, the planets, and he placed them in the heavens. That's what we would call our universe. It is greater than our troposphere. It is large. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains about 100 billion stars. Think about that, 100 billion. And the closest one, our sun, is 93 million miles away. You've got 100 billion more just in our Milky Way. But beyond our galaxy, scientists tell us there's another 100 billion galaxies, each of them containing about 100 billion stars. And it's only the second heaven. Now, there's a third heaven the Bible gives us. That's in, I think it's 1 Kings 7, but maybe more clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember the Apostle Paul visited the third heaven. I was caught up, he said, in the third heaven. Now that's beyond the first heaven. It's beyond the second heaven. It's the place of the immediate presence of the Almighty. So it's quite a long trip, as you can imagine. But I think as we're going to see, it's a pretty quick trip. It actually is only going to take, we would say, a moment's time. We'll see that. And if you don't like flying, have faith, because you'll be in the arms of an angel. I'm not saying the angels have arms. Maybe if you like flying, you could be on the wing of an angel. And I'm not saying they have wings. But it's the angel who's going to get you there. You don't have to get there on your own. In fact, the trip is so quick, I'm guessing you won't even notice. So Jesus here is describing the truth of what happens at the moment of death for a believer. The angels transport us. That is our soul. The angels transport our soul, our spirit, into the presence of God, the place where Abraham is, who is the father of faith in the mind of the Jewish people. I want you to notice how this place is described. Look at verse 22. The poor man died. He's a believer. And he's carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this will be a place of feasting. That is descriptive of feasting. In ancient times, you didn't do what we do. So, you know, you have a bunch of people over your house and you put the leaf in the dining room table. You make it bigger. You have chairs around the dining room table. We all sit down. Our feet are below and we eat on top of the table. We do that. They didn't do that. Their tables were about 18 inches high. You've heard me describe this to you before. They would put pillows around the table. They would lean on the pillow with their left elbow. They would eat with their right elbow. And what would happen is as I'm leaning, eating, there's someone next to me and it's almost like their head is in my bosom. You remember, that's actually how the Apostle John was described based on the last Passover meal in the upper room. In John 20 and verse 21, John was the one who was leaning on Jesus' bosom during the meal. His head, just based on the way they did positions, his head was right near Jesus' chest. Now, another thing we need to know about ancient times is that food was scarce. And not only was it scarce, but it was hard to come by. It was hard to keep it on your table. You would work all day, every day throughout the year, other than the Sabbath days, to put food on the table, always working. And so in other words, times of feasting, they were times of rejoicing. There were times of blessing and peace and fellowship. And all of that kind of sets the environment of this little phrase, Abraham's bosom. It is this intermediate state that is presented as a time of joy and peace and fellowship. Now look at verse 22. Now the poor man died. He was carried away to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. So you have two deaths. You have the death of the righteous, the death of the wicked. And what we're going to see from this point on is that our Lord gives us a snapshot, kind of a little glimpse, a window into what life is like in the intermediate state. So let me just kind of highlight these for you. Notice verse 23 and 24, there is an awareness of one's circumstance. Verse 23, in Hades. Now there's our word, right? And here it's not the grave, it's not the place of the dead, it's the place of the wicked dead. So in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the finger of his water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So there is a sensation for the unbeliever of suffering. He's aware of his circumstances. He's aware of his pain. There's no reason to believe the same is not true with Lazarus. In fact, we see it in verse 25. It is. But Abraham said, child, remember, child meaning Jew, you're a child of Israel. Remember that during your lifetime, you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted. So Lazarus also has an awareness of his circumstance. He is experiencing comfort. The unbelievers were experiencing torment. Notice also there's memory, verse 27. And he said, I beg you, this is the rich man, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. So there is awareness. There is memory. Notice also there's rational thought, verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. He's trying to think this through. They wouldn't believe someone in this life, but if someone come back from the dead, rationally, I believe that they'll believe. So you have awareness of circumstance, you have memory of the past, you have rational thought. If someone comes back from the dead, they'll repent. Notice also there's communication. There's communication. And even at this point, we're dealing with spirit. So there's no ears. There's no brain. But remember we talked about last week, brain is not the final source or the original source of thought. The original source of thought is our spirits, our souls. Brain is just the window to which the light of the thought comes into our life that then translates to our movement and our bodies. So there is communication that we see here between the rich man and Abraham, between Abraham and the rich man, between Lazarus, who is being comforted. So we're going to see these same themes. They're going to be somewhat consistent. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from here. And this is the Apostle Paul. And I think this one is a bit more theological. There's a bit more certainty to this one. So I would say this is the classic passage that describes the intermediate state and, of course, Paul's great anticipation of it. And let's begin actually back in chapter 4, verse 16. I think it sets the stage for us. Paul says, therefore, now understand, Paul is moving on in his life. He's moving on in his ministry. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, he has experienced many imprisonments, beatings. He's getting older. His body is wearing out. That's that great passage in 2 Corinthians 12. So here's what he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, our physical body is decaying, yet our inner man, our soul, is still being renewed day by day. Well, listen, that's a reality. Just look in the mirror. You're decaying. You cannot see it every day, but you certainly see it every year. If you didn't look in the mirror, you look in the mirror tomorrow morning, you don't look again for a year. You never look for a year. You would then take a picture. You would recognize your body is decaying. It's a process that takes place every day. Now look what he says, or pick it up in chapter 5 in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly tent, that's our physical body, if our earthly tent, which is our house, this is where we live now, is torn down. So he's describing our physical body. The tent becomes an image for the body. And remember, Paul's familiar with tents. He was a tent maker. That's how he supported himself. Paul understood people bought tents. They used tents. Tents rip. They tear. They wear down. They have to come back and buy another tent. Tents aren't permanent. So he uses a tent as a picture of the human body because this human body is a temporary dwelling at best. And he says, if our tent is torn down, in other words, if we die, we're already decaying, we're getting old, we could feel it, one day we're going to die. He says, if the body dies, it's okay, because we're going to have another house. Look at verse 1, for we know that if our earthly tent, which is our living quarters now, is torn down, we have a building from God. In other words, we're going to get a glorified body. It's going to be a new, fresh body made like Christ's resurrection body. It's more permanent here. It's made by God, not by human hands. The end of verse 1, it is eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for indeed, in this house, in this physical body we have in this tent, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, our glorified body. We want, Paul says, we want our glorified bodies. My earthly body's wearing down. It's taken a lot of beatings, a lot of wear and tear. I'm having a hard time getting up in the morning, Paul is implying there. And then he says, the intermediate state, that's verse 3, is, and I'll read it, is not necessarily that which I'm longing for. So verse 3, insomuch as we, believers, having put it on, this glorified body will not be found naked. So Paul says, one day I'm going to die. And if the Lord tarries, my body's going to go to the ground, and we'll see. He's going to say, my soul's going to go to be with the Lord. But I won't be whole. So I'm not longing for the intermediate state. I'm longing for the resurrection when my body is raised in a glorified state. But he's still identifying the intermediate state as our souls will be naked. In other words, it's unnatural that the two parts of us won't be together. We're made to be two-part beings. Body and soul, or let me say body and spirit. You could say it either way. That's why death is looked upon as an enemy, because it tears apart that which God intended to be a reality. It rips our spirits from our body. It leaves us with separation. But the time is coming, Paul says, when we'll be reunited. And not reunited with a decaying tent, but with what Paul describes, and Lord willing, we'll get there one day, in 1 Corinthians 15, a new resurrected glorified body. Now look at verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this earthly body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. He says, ultimately, I'm not even longing to die, so my soul could go be with the Lord. Ultimately, my ultimate desire is the return of Christ, the resurrection of my body. That's what I long for. Now, here's the argument Paul's making, and I think it's a really good application. Paul is saying it's okay to go through the process of decay, of getting old, of our tent being torn down, of death, of the intermediate state, because this is the purpose for which God has ultimately prepared us. Look again at verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this physical tent, we groan because we're getting old, being burdened, and we do not want to be unclothed. We're just not longing for the intermediate state as if that's the ultimate, but to be clothed, that is with our new resurrection bodies, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by eternal life, resurrection life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his spirit as a pledge. Here's what he's saying, and I think this is very important. Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, I'm dying. And by implication, he's telling them, you're dying. But the point is, this is all of God's plan. This isn't something to be alarmed about. It's not something to be worried about. You know, we pray, Lord, not my will, but thy will. Do you realize it is God's will for you to die? This, you know, in this year, we're going to come to a funeral here. And what we can conclude is this, it was God's will for this person to die, because it's God's will for everyone to die if the Lord tarries. The decaying body and ultimately the death of the body is God's plan for our lives. That is the plan. He will prepare for us this new house, this permanent structure, this glorified body. Now here's the conclusion. Look at verse 6. Therefore, always being of good courage. That's in light of chapter 4 and verse 16, that I'm burdened down because my body's decaying. Oh, I'm getting old, and I went to the doctor, and this is hard, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and I wish I was 20 again. Always being of good courage. How? Knowing that while we are at home in this body, this tent that is falling apart, we are absent from the Lord. Oh, but I don't know. Paul says that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe the scriptures. And then he says in verse 8, we are of good courage. How could I be of good courage when I'm getting old? When my cholesterol's up? When my blood pressure's up? Here's how we could be of good courage. He says we prefer rather to actually be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now here's what Paul is saying, that if we who are in this body We, verse 6, if we are in this body, there is a sense we are absent from the Lord. Now, we understand Paul says for me to live is Christ. But in a very real way, if we are in this body, we are not in the presence of the immediate Christ who is at the right hand of the throne in heaven. We are absent from the Lord. But verse 8, one day God's will ultimately be done, we'll be absent from the body, and we will be present with the Lord. Which is a serious shot, by the way, at soul sleep and purgatory and all these other false views. Paul would never say, I long for the intermediate state, if he understood that the intermediate state would mean he would just be in an unconscious state at best, suffering in purgatory at worst, waiting for Luke and Timothy to, you know, offer candles to get him out. Paul loved communion with Christ. He wouldn't want to go 2,000 years out with no communion with Christ. All right, let's keep going. We have time. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. So the background here is Paul is in prison, and he really doesn't know what the end result's going to be, if he's going to live or die. That's up to the Lord ultimately, but it's up to Nero on a human level. All right, on a horizontal level, vertically, it's up to the Lord, obviously. But Paul's going to make the same point. Now look at verse 23, chapter 1. This is just fascinating here. Paul says, but I am hard-pressed in both directions. Paul says there are two opposite choices here, and they're pulling on me. Now he tells us what the directions are in verse 21 and 22. Look at verse 22. One direction is that I would live on in the flesh, that Caesar would release me and I would go on to live. That's one direction. The other direction is in verse 21, to die is gain, to die. So Paul says, I'm torn, I'm hard-pressed in a direction between living, which is good for you, and I'll be, you know, I'll be investing in heaven, or dying. I'm torn, Paul says. Now, what happens when you depart? Well, look at verse 23. Paul said at the end of verse 23, having the desire to depart, I mean, if you really ask me, that's what I want, to be with Christ, for that is very much better. So even though Paul enjoyed, for me to live as Christ, this wonderful communion with his Lord here, the intermediate state, if he were to die right now, the intermediate state was preferable because it would usher him right into a relationship with Christ, a relationship that would be much better. The communion would be much more intimate, even though he would be absent from his body. His soul would be naked, if you will. Look at 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to rush through some of these because I have so much more for next week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So like three books to your right there. Two books, three books. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Again, I'm just going to kind of read this one. But since we believers are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, for hell, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this, who died for us. That's a little good phrase to underline in your Bible, by the way. He died for us, speaking of believers there. And then he says this, so whether we are awake, that means in this physical life, or asleep, that means we die, we live together with him. So he's talking about those who are alive and those who are dead. If you're alive, you're in fellowship with Christ. If you die, your soul is sleeping. No. If you die, you're in purgatory. No. Whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we are in fellowship with him. Now, one is a greater fellowship, but the argument here is against all of these other erroneous issues that put us to sleep until the resurrection. All right, let me give you one more. Look at Revelation 6 and we'll be done. Last book of the Bible. So this takes place in the future during the tribulation. These are sinners who have been saved during the 7-year tribulation that we're going to talk about in weeks to come. They are saved. They are faithful in their witness for Christ. They are martyred because of the witness for Christ. They are in heaven now in the intermediate state because there hasn't been a resurrection yet. So that's the circumstance, the intermediate state. Chapter 6 and verse 9. When the Lamb, let me see if I'm in the right place. Yes. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, this is in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. So well, we have a distinct group of believers here. They were saved during the tribulation because the church is raptured before the tribulation. They are martyred because of their faith. Antichrist is going after believers. They are martyred. Their bodies are in the ground. Their souls are with the Lord. They have come to faith during that time of the tribulation. They remained true to Christ. They were given a choice to live and deny Christ or to die. They chose not to deny Christ. Notice again what it says there. They had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony, which they, you could read it, continue to maintain. Now, watch how these souls interact. Look at verse 10. They're in heaven, and they cried out with a loud voice. So they're speaking to the Lord. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, that's the righteousness of Christ. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So I want you to see that they are not absent here of consciousness as they are in the presence of the Lord, their souls. They are obviously conscious. They are communicating with God. They are hearing from God. They are praising God. They are praying to God. And God says, I want you to be patient. There's still some elect out there, but one day I'm going to have vengeance on my enemies. So let me end with this thought for this week. Last night I was coming home rather late from the South Shore, and I turned on John Piper. He was on Christian radio. And it was one of those Q&As that John does. They're absolutely fascinating. I usually get to listen to them on Wednesday night. I'm coming back a little bit late then. And I didn't get the question. I got in the car a little bit late. I didn't get the question, but evidently someone had written in about what happens upon death. Speaking of believers, and Piper said this, and I pulled over, actually wrote it down. Piper said this: death, don't worry about death for the believer. Death is not the end of happiness for the believer. Death is the door to happiness. And then he said this: death is not the end of your bucket list. It's the beginning of your bucket list. I found that so encouraging and so wonderful. How blessed are we, beloved, that God has included in his will for our lives that we get to die, that we get to leave this physical body one day to be with the Lord, to be reunited with a glorified body. Praise God that that's his will for every one of us, should the Lord tarry. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness in life, and we are mindful that you are good in death, especially the death of believers. Lord, there's a sense where every true believer here is torn in both directions. Certainly, it is natural for us in every way to have a desire to remain in the flesh and serve you and serve those around us. But also there is a great desire within us to depart and be with you. We thank you for the hope that we have beyond the grave. And thank you for your grace in death. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.